And we'd like to welcome those of you who may be here for the first time at one of our meetings. And we're going to put you on the spot and just ask you to stand, if you would, and let us know who you are so you're not strangers anymore. Yes?
Okay. And just reflecting on a lot of you pastors, how you've been a tool in God's hand in working in my life and in the life of my wife and my four sons and 22 grandkids. And the Lord has been so gracious to a sinner saved by God's grace. And not only that, too, I'm thinking of our pastor, Bill Penny, who is, I believe, one of the founders of the Scripps, it used to be called. And he was a man who devoted so much time in my life as a 17-year-old. Troubled youth. He spent an enormous amount of time in my life.
Amen.
So when I see all of this, I praise God, and I'm thankful to be. I think this is my second time that I've been to Chris. The other one was at TBS.
Okay.
And so yeah, thank you.
Okay.
For
well, welcome back to your second one.
You
should come more. Okay, over here. Yes. Oh, sorry. Go ahead. Yeah.
There's somebody in front behind me. I can't see
because of that. Yeah, you can't see because of the mask. Go ahead, though.
Oh, me?
Yes.
I'm Will. I came here with Pastor Matt from the Church University. I'm just started a student at TBS. Thankful for all the pastors, faithful preaching of the Word, especially now in these times. It's been very, very helpful for me.
Okay. Go ahead, David.
My name is David Logans. That name sounds familiar to you. I'm Pastor Horsfeld's son. I'll get into that. I'm just recently back from 14 years in Denmark. So I'm back here in Canada to stay in. And he reminds me of think. I don't know if you do or not, being in my home Sunday. Do you have anything strong that you put on my meal? I stuck with me for a long time, and I was looking forward to seeing you today. So I'm glad that I'm going to be here with you.
Yeah, I think that's when Pastor Glennon was a student still, came to Port Colborne. Yeah. Number of years ago, one or two. Yes, who else do we have? The rest of you have been here before? Yeah, all been here before. Oh, sorry. Yes, go ahead.
I looked after my mom for 10 years. She passed away last June, 10 days shy of her 99th birthday. The house was sold. I'm living now in Rocksteader, which is about 2 hours west of here, 93 miles on the speedometer, an hour and a half north of London. And so the Lord has called me out there, and so I attend Sovereign Grace London, and the Lord has been very gracious.
Okay, thank you. Yes?
I am David, and the Lord saved me from a life of drugs and violence by sermon that a friend posted on Facebook, and instead of going to rehab, I went to TBS. And so just being saturated in that environment.
Okay.
It was monumental.
All right.
And yeah, my friends invited me today.
So good to see you. Rehab, TBS. Which shall I go to? And we're especially glad not only to have guests, but to have our guest speaker, Pastor Glendon Thompson from Jarvis Street Baptist Church. I don't think he's a stranger then to any of us who are here. We are thankful that we're able to have him actually move up a month. Usually speakers, when you say, would you speak, and you're not scheduled for another month, we have real problems with that. But Brother Glendon was ready and able to fill in for us today. Now, next month in March, we're hoping to have Pastor Richard Vallade. That still has to be confirmed with him, but he wasn't able to come because of his wife's health issues. But hopefully that will be okay. They'll have someone, I think a daughter or someone, to sort of look after her. But we'll have, that'll be an email from Benno when we have the news about that. Any other announcements, Benno, that we should mention now?
Nothing other than our websites aren't working right now. Harry's working on trying to get our website fixed, but I'll be trying to keep people posted with some emails. So.
Yeah, there was some hacking being done on the internet, including ours.
Harry says that though there was all the Chinese or Japanese lettering, he did a translation online. He said there was no Harris tape online. So that was good.
Okay. All right. So our format, we'll have our brother come and speak to us. We said he'd give him 2 hours, but that's a little bit generous, probably. So after his presentation, then we'll have a brief break, maybe 15 minutes, come back for Q&A, and then have a time of prayer together and try to wrap things up around 12:30-ish. So that's the plan for today. So, Brother Glendon, come and minister to us. You can get this paper online. If you don't have the link to it, Brother Benno can send that to you.
I think I sent it to most of you, but if you still want it, and I'm not on your email, let's just give you your email.
Yeah. And then, could you...
It's
ready. Does it need to be turned on?
No, it's ready.
Okay.
Thank you. It is a privilege to be among you. When I just started at Jarvis, and there was an older man in the congregation who, every time I preach in the evening service, he'd come up to me and he'd say, I don't understand why I hear this knocking under the pulpit every time you get up to speak. And I couldn't understand it. I tried to figure out what he was talking about. And he kept asking me this, and one day he came up to me and he said, I figured it out. It's your knees. You are so nervous that your knees are knocking. I think it is anecdotal. I think he was not correct. But I was sitting there, and you know, you're never truly comfortable speaking, especially when the material isn't as familiar to you as it ought to be. So I was not sitting there comfortably, but I was a little bit more comfortable until Carl walked in. And all of my comfort flew out the window because he teaches homiletics at Toronto Baptist Seminary. And so this is a difficult, doubly difficult. But I'm grateful for the privilege to be able to address you this morning on preaching the prophets. And I have chosen Zechariah as that prophet that I want to just consider as illustrative of what it requires to proclaim the prophets. I want to suggest to you that the material that is before some of you, which was some of you have a link to, some of you have printed it, I cannot go through it exhaustively because of the volume of the material for this setting, but I encourage you to read it at your own leisure. The past is like a foreign country, and its texts are written in a foreign language. So observes Jason Scott Warren. And he uses this description of the past with respect to secular history. But I suggest that it applies equally to the scripture as a whole and to the prophetic literature in particular, that of all the three divisions of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings, none, I would suggest, appear more foreign and consequently suffer greater neglect than the Old Testament prophets. This neglect, however, does not portend, in my mind, Marcionism. And you will remember that Marcion, the early heretic, 160 AD, somewhere around there, was described as the first heretic condemned by the church because he rejected the Old Testament and the God of the Old Testament as inferior. My suggestion is that the reason that there is a dearth of preaching on the prophetic literature, at least among some, I'm not suggesting that you here have that problem, is not because they are incipient Marcionites, that is, that they reject the Old Testament or the God of the Old Testament, but rather because of the complexities, the cultural and political and linguistic difficulties between the ancient and the contemporary setting, of course, of which we are a part. That the prophetic material in the scriptures pose several interpretive challenges to present-day understanding. And so we who approach the scriptures with these non-negotiable presuppositions, among them the inspiration, authority, and perspicacity of scripture, nevertheless find it difficult to interpret this material, the prophetic literature. But since it is also part of the warp and woof of Christian scriptures, it means then that as pastors and church leaders and members of the churches, that we must also reckon with the prophetic material. That indeed, they are essential to understanding the broad scope of the biblical meta-narrative. And so what I want to do is to really focus on two simple objectives. First, to outline five principles that should govern our exposition of the prophets. And secondly, to provide an example of a sermon one may formulate from a selected text in Zechariah. I think that as we approach the Old Testament prophets, and any book per se, that we must, first of all, seek to familiarize ourselves with the historical and cultural context in which that material is found, and particularly the prophets, the Nevi'im. We need to recognize that they wrote as spokesmen of God. They were God's chosen servants. They were those who were given a unique understanding of the spiritual landscape in which they lived. They were marked by this inflexible loyalty and allegiance to the God of Israel. And like the judges before them, they were charismatic, spirit-filled leaders. And as such, as those inspired by God, they spoke, "Thus says the Lord." These proclaim God's words through a variety of means, dreams and visions. God's word at least was given to them through these different means, dreams, visions, angelic intermediaries and oracles from God. And the task of the prophet of old was foretelling or forthtelling not foretelling. That is, they were given the task of exhortation, reproof, and correction and instruction. They were not essentially those who were discerners of the future, even though you will find in much of the prophetic literature that they were those who understood or were given insight into the future. What I'm simply saying is that the prophets, if you read the major prophets, all the minor prophets, you will find that they were foremost preachers, even though God gave them at times a unique understanding of things to come. As a result, their messages are not abstract or arcane theological treaties reserved for gifted academics, but were divine missives given for the cure of souls. And I think that is the approach that we should take as we read through the prophetic material. The prophetic work under discussion is that of Zechariah, and I use him as an overture to the prophetic literature. It's one of the longest of the 12 minor prophets. And this book falls within the spectrum of the prophetic literature. In other words, it does rehearse some of the common tropes or themes like repentance and covenant fidelity and judgment. Zechariah dates his prophecy to the second year of the reign of the Persian king Darius, 522 to 486 BC. We know that he was a contemporary of Haggai the prophet, and that both men prophesied early after the return of the Jews to repopulate Yehud, which was the Persian name for the sub-province of Judah. He prophesied in an age when they were called to rebuild the temple and restore the furnishings. About 50,000 Jews have returned with Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua the high priest to Jerusalem. They began enthusiastically to rebuild the temple, but opposition from the surrounding people, the pagans around them, caused them, and other factors like the fact that they were suffering financially and economically, they ceased the rebuilding of the work. And the Lord raised up Haggai the prophet to encourage them to continue or to restart the rebuilding program. Similarly, the Lord raised up Zechariah, who resonates with this irrepressible hope, to also encourage them to rebuild. Perhaps the difference between these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, captured by Andrew Hill when he says Zechariah's message was one of rebuke and exhortation and encouragement. And so while Haggai tended to be a more severe rebuke, you find that there is this orientation towards hope in the book or in the prophecy of Zechariah. That is what I'm arguing. We need to understand the setting. But not only recognizing the historical cultural setting, though that is important, we ought to, secondly, if we are to proclaim the prophetic message, understand something of the rules of engagement, the constitutive elements of prophetic interpretation. That is, commencing the work before exegesis. One needs to understand something of a genre that is written, and I would argue that even though it has been said perhaps an overemphasis, an exaggeration, there is a surplus in meaning that we derive from the genre of Scripture. There's a difference between, say, the narrative structure of the Old Testament that you find, say, for example, in Genesis. And by the way, most of the Old Testament is narrative. Story. It has something to tell us. And interestingly, Jesus, when he proclaimed the gospel, there's a lot of stories. Those of us who are given to exposition and Pauline thinking, maybe more westernized, intellectual, logical thinking, do not always resonate with the Hebrew mindset, which is often stories. But perhaps there's something there for us to learn. People can only follow clinical, logical argument for so long. They need stories. And so the Bible, the whole substructure of the Old Testament is carried along by stories. Poetry is different. Poetry kind of creeps up on you. It repeats itself. It has a particular rhythm. And then it collars you. It sort of disarms you. And then it collars you. And I'm suggesting that the different genres of the scriptures are important. What Paul Ricoeur calls a surplus of meaning can be found in genre. So we need to understand the particular genre that we're dealing with and the aspects, the type of elements or the particular elements that we will use with respect to the different genre and particularly the prophetic literature. And so we would argue that even though Hirsch claims that all understanding of verbal meaning is necessarily genre-bound, that is an overstatement, we need to recognize that there are particularly rules, just like there are rules in basketball that may not apply to hockey, so there are rules that will help us to interpret prophecy which may not then apply to other genre in the scripture. And Dr. Gentry emphasized six characteristics of prophetic books. They call people back to repentance. They announce the theme of judgment and restoration. They implore repetition as a standard feature of Hebrew literature. They contain oracles of divine judgment against the nations. They describe the future through the use of typology and the new Exodus. They use apocalyptic language. And they refer to the now and to the not yet. These are some of the features that we would bear in mind as we approach the prophetic literature, and particularly a book like Zechariah. I would argue that it is important to note that Zechariah has this apocalyptic element, a very strong apocalyptic element, that term coming from Revelation 1. And apocalypse, you see a definition there. It's a genre of revelatory literature with a narrative framework in which a revelation is mediated by an otherworldly being to a human recipient, disclosing a transcendent reality which is both temporal insofar as it envisages eschatological salvation and spatial insofar as it involves another supernatural world. And in other words, in simple terms, apocalyptic language is God's revelation of spiritual truths through symbols, basically through symbols and types. So you see that in Revelation, these beasts and so on are not necessarily to be taken literally. That would be considered to be apocalyptic. We need to understand then the features of the particular genre of prophecy. One of the features, I would argue, and many of you, some of you here who had Dr. Adams in seminary would have heard him talking about prophetic foreshortening, so that in the prophetic literature, the prophets will look down through their prophetic telescope and they will see future happenings. And it's like you are in Vancouver, you look at the range of mountains and you think that you could put your finger between them. That's how small the space is. But as you get closer, you recognize that they are very, very far apart. And so it is that the prophets of old, when they describe incidents to come in the future, they appear to be very close. But there are centuries often between those incidents. That's a feature to bear in mind, because if you don't do that, and you hear the Old Testament prophets talking about a coming Redeemer, and he does not come, you think, well, he got it wrong. No, it's just that he could not understand the distance that there was in the fulfillment of God's prophecy. So I have argued the historical cultural context is important. I said that the particular features of the genre needs to be considered, and one needs to look at the particular structure of the prophetic literature as a whole, and particularly the book. And I provide a structure. And here's why I think it is important as you approach the prophetic literature. It's important to be able to look at how a book like Zechariah breaks down. And that goes for all of the books in the Bible that we want to proclaim, to preach, or to study. We need to know the major turning points in that book. And what it does is, it first of all, it tells you where to go and where not to go. In other words, if you don't know what is coming next, what is in the next chapters, you might find yourself preaching everything that you know about Zechariah, and when you get to the other few chapters, you have nothing else to say because you've unloaded everything in one sermon. So it's important just to be able to understand where you are. It binds you, it bounds you, but it also helps you to see the major themes as they are played out in the scriptures and orient you as to where exactly you are in the book's message. And so I've provided here an example of the book of Zechariah. I suggested, for example, that Zechariah, as a prophecy, divides into two parts, two main parts, chapters 1 to 8, where there are a series of 8 visions, and I've listed them there, and chapters 9 to 14, which are oracles of the coming reign of the kingdom of God. I've listed the 8 visions and suggested that chapters 7 and 8, is these two chapters in Zechariah, form a bridge to the more apocalyptic material that you will find then in 9 to chapters 14. But I would argue that not only does it matter that we concentrate a little on the historical cultural setting, that we look at the major features of prophecy, that we understand something of the structure of the book in which we are, but that we recognize the importance of its theology. There's much today, at least in theological circles, about theological interpretations. Now become a discipline itself. There is a journal on theological interpretation. Van Hooser has this book on interpreting scripture theologically. I think Carson has an article on that, and he says, yes, theological interpretation, but, because it's important that we interpret scripture theologically, but the question is, what theology do we bring to the text? And so, it is important as we read the prophetic material that we wrestle with the theology. That is, we are asking, what is the grand subject of this text? And we need to recognize that the grand subject of scripture, and therefore of any particular book, is the Lord, the triune God himself. And so when we find a particular text that we wish to develop, we must first of all be asking the question, what does it say about God? What does it say about his character, his kingdom, his purpose, his promises, and his demands? It ought not, as we have been reminded, to be considered an afterthought. Because even if we are able to rehearse a story or rehearse a particular passage in terms of its development, until we wrestle with its theological content, we have not yet begun to deal with the particular scripture. And so it will. So Mikkelsen says that the prophets, whether he is discussing the past, the present, or the future, the prophet is seeking to make God the most genuine reality that men can know and experience. Zechariah himself, his very name means "the Lord remembers." I think that's such an encouraging statement, because here you have a bunch of dispirited people. They have been whittled down from a great nation into about 50,000 people. They are in this massive empire where they don't matter. They don't even tip the scales in the geopolitics of the age. They don't even tip the scale. Nobodies. And God raised up this man, and his name is "the Lord remembers." That you may be nobody in the eyes of the world, but God knows you and he remembers you. Every time they see this man walking, the Lord remembers. You see, we need to recognize something of the theology that is placed before us. But it is important to recognize and to proclaim the theology as it is outlined in the text before us. We must also wrestle with the Christology. That is, the text says something about Christ. And Zechariah, and the reason I chose Zechariah is because it is maybe second only to Isaiah the prophet. No other Old Testament book makes more references or allusions to Jesus Christ than Zechariah. The only other book that has that distinction is the prophet Isaiah. That is why some have called Zechariah a little Isaiah, because of his focus. Mark Black talks about these allusions and references to Christ in the Gospel. In referring to Zechariah, he's the king who enters Jerusalem on a donkey, the one whose blood reestablishes the covenant, the shepherd valued at 30 pieces, and so on. The rejected shepherd whose sheep is scattered, on and on and on. So we need then to engage in theological and Christological interpretation of the text and wrestle. And Zechariah is fertile ground for that. But when we have done the heavy lifting of exegesis and theological reflection, we must also endeavor to proclaim this message. We may not today experience God in the burning bush. We may not encounter him in a terrifying theophonic descent on Mount Sinai. We may not hear his withering roar from Zion. But all of us as Christians have a prophetic ministry. That is a ministry of forthtelling, of proclaiming the revealed word of God. And it means, therefore, that we must endeavor to proclaim this word. How do we do that? We need to break down the large sections of Scripture into manageable texts. We need to divide the Scriptures so that we can understand them. And I've listed here ways in which we can divide the text. For example, in chapter 1, I've listed ways in which we can break down in the regular pastoral format. Not always so, but the three-point sermon. In chapter 2, of course, the vision of the man with the measuring line. I've given some examples there. So I'm going to skip the whole section as to how you can break up these texts. But our task involves breaking the text in manageable portion and being able to preach them. I've listed some suggestions that we may pursue as we work through these 14 chapters. I have also said that it is important that we recall, not only do we need to manage, break the text into manageable portion and proclaim them, we also need to remember the three R's of proclamation, of biblical exposition, which are relevance, response, and reliance. The temptation in any biblical exposition is to expend considerable energy on what some have described as the world behind the text, that is, the cultural, historical setting. And to also expend considerable energy on the world within the text, that is the historical grammatical exegesis, but give relatively scant attention to the world before the text, that is, you and I and those to whom we speak, our contemporary setting who interpret this text. What it means is that as we have worked diligently to understand the world behind the text and the world in the text, we must also make it our duty to understand the world before the text and to be able to bridge that. And I find that that is the most difficult thing in wrestling with the Old Testament, in being able to take this ancient message and make it live. But that is where hard work of making the message of God contemporary, that is relevant to the setting in which we live. And so it requires relevance. It is also important that we proclaim God's word with an eye on a response. We want people to do something about what they hear. Now, I think there's great danger there in trying to take the moral exhortations of the Old Testament and all apply them to the New Testament. We could land ourselves into some dangerous territories if we are not very careful. But I would say that at a minimum, the exhortations and the commands of the Old Testament form the bedrock of New Testament holiness and godliness of life. You know, how we treat the Sabbath commandment may differ from how Israel would do so. But is there a principle that we may follow, for example, in honoring the Lord's day and honoring God on that particular day? So I just suggest that we need to be able to proclaim God's word seeking a response. And further, as I talked about the three R's, I argued that there needs to be reliance. Throughout this book, you get the impression that what Zechariah says in chapter 4, verse 6, is the theme statement of that book. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. I've often been surprised at how some people, pastors who have less education than most of us in this room, who do not understand a quarter of what someone who's gone to seminary understands, and yet the Lord blesses them, and blesses them amazingly. And those giants around us who stand up and discuss very arcane and puzzling theological things seem not to see the same sort of blessing. And while I will not be dogmatic, because Isaac Watts, in his work on logic and reasoning, one of the first statements he makes there is beware of dogmatism. So one ought to bear that in mind. But I would suggest that the difference often that we see is that many of these people are more reliant on God because they recognize that they know little, so they are less likely to rely on the little that they have, whereas we are more reliant on our brilliance, our education, than the Spirit. And I think that is where power really comes. Years ago, someone said, you need to prepare as though you have no help, so you work hard. But you need to then put it aside and proclaim the word as though your preparation cannot help. I want to, because my time is vastly slipping away, seek to bring a few of these thoughts from Zechariah 6, at least bring them together in Zechariah chapter 6. I call it a little exercise in expounding prophetic texts, Zechariah 6, 1 to 15. In George Orwell's 1984, he envisions this future despotic state, INSOC. And that, in that book, you find that ubiquitous slogan, Big Brother is watching you, which summarizes the absolute control of the state over its citizens, the ministry of truth, which dictates belief, and the thought police, which enforces it. You sort of feel, as you look at all the legislations that are now coming down, that we are in that sort of state where we're under the thumb of Big Brother. We are told what to believe about morality. We are told how to raise our children. I remember just coming to Jarvis, and the government sent us a 12-point list of why children shouldn't be spanked. Now, you may disagree on spanking. You may have a different approach as to discipline, but it seems to be rather intrusive that the government somehow considers that they are now experts on raising families. We seem to be under the thumb of Big Brother, who demands compliance. And Zechariah and his generation were under their own Big Brother, the Babylonians. They were under the Persians. These people, for centuries, had lived under the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, and then the Medo-Persians. And the Babylonians themselves had sacked Jerusalem in 586, taken away Zedekiah, the king, and before that, slaughtered his sons before his eyes, and then plucked out his eyes, so the last memory of the things that he saw was his children killed before him. And he was unceremoniously hauled off into captivity. But the Lord had restored them to the land because of the edict of Cyrus. They had returned, and as I mentioned before, they had begun to rebuild, but became discouraged. And so God raised up this prophet. And one of the messages that he brings to them, and a message I think that is important for us, is a message of the absolute sovereignty of God. I think that this is one of the most comforting messages that you and I can have, not only as pastors and preachers of the Word of God, but as Christians living in an age where the Christian message and the Christian, at least ethos, is being shrunken by a secular world and by even a hostile government. The absolute sovereignty of God. Chapter 6 of Zechariah proclaims this message. And first of all, it teaches us three things about God's sovereignty, God's absolute sovereignty. First of all, it stresses God's sovereign power in verses 1 to 4. I spoke about this man, Travis the Beast Bajan, who is the world arm wrestler. He's a champion arm wrestler in the world. Powerful man, muscular man. Everybody who comes before them, he beats them. I don't know if you ever remember when you were a child arm wrestling with your dad, and you're just putting all of your energies in your. No, well, I feel that this guy is something like that when you try to wrestle him. He's very powerful. And yet, Zechariah will have us know that it is God who has absolute power. This is important to a dispirited people. That God is their strength and all powerful. And that is a message that must resonate because they were asking the question, who's really God around here? And Zechariah's response is that our God is greater and stronger than them all. We find in the passage, this passage, chapter 6, divides into two parts. Verses 1 to 8 is the vision. And then, here, in the next part of the chapter, verses 9 to 15, we have a prophecy regarding the future branch who will build the temple of God. It's a passage that I've mentioned, bristles with exegetical difficulties. But it ought not to cause us to be afraid to take it up. It is God's word, and it is fairly clear. What he sees as he narrates in chapter 6 is that he has a vision of four chariots coming from between two mountains. These mountains were mountains of bronze, and he describes them. The first chariot were red horses, the second chariot black horses, the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horse, strong steed. So he sees these four chariots drawn by these multicolored horses. And he sees them coming from between two bronze mountains. Now, we need to understand, as you read prophetic literature, and particularly apocalyptic material, you can't press all of the details. Some of them are just props for the story. However, this notion of these four chariots coming from between these two mountains, it refers that they are coming from God's residence. And God's residence is guarded by two bronze mountains, suggesting that God's fortress cannot be penetrated. It is solid, it is guarded, you can't overrun it. You may be able to overrun Israel, but you can't overrun God's home. And the vision revolves around these four chariots, later described as four spirits. They're chariots. They refer ultimately to what we would consider to be tanks, battle tanks. I know that chariots in the Old Testament were used as limousines today, carry around kings and dignitaries. If you were a king worth your salt, you have to have a chariot. Who wants to sit on a little donkey? You want to have a chariot. But chariots were tanks, the equivalent of our tanks. And together, the vision of the horses and the chariot is a vision of divine omnipotence. It's a vision of God's power to go forth and to intervene. And he sees this vision, which I'm saying to you, suggests God's sovereign power at work, of these horses going forth. And they represent the power of God to intervene in the early part, beginning of this prophecy. We already encountered these horses, but they were different colors, and they were moving, and so Bodha believes that the horses were doing reconnaissance work. They were characterized by speed. Here, they're characterized by power, because they have been sent forth to bring forth the will of God. Notice that as you read this chapter, there is much language about going forth. And these were going forth. This language of going forth frames the vision. Why does the writer keep referring in verse 1, in verse 5, in verse 6, thrice, verse 7, verse 8, about these horses going forth? It is because we are to recognize that the vision is characterized by activity. In other words, things are on the move. Here you have a dispirited people who think that we are stuck here, we have been whittled down, we are unimportant. And God gives the prophet a vision of chariots going forth to let them know that the sovereign God is on the move and things are moving. We feel like we are flying, you know, that we are static. The plane is going at 800 miles an hour, and we feel we are not moving. And so it feels today that nothing is happening. But God, behind the scene, his power is at work. The second part, the second thing I think we should need, and by the way, you see I'm not trying to proclaim everything in the text, but the second part of the vision that I think, or rather the second theme we should draw from it, is not only of God's sovereign power, but it is of his sovereign dominion. Of his sovereign dominion. These horses go forth. And you will note in the text that these horses are going forth. And they are going forth, I would suggest to you, as they are described, to the four points of the compass. That is, their scope is worldwide. But I find it also interesting that while the tracking or the direction of the horses is worldwide, it states that the one, in verse 6, the one with the black horses is going to the north country, and the white are going after them, and the dappled are going towards the south country. But why does the writer say that the horses, the black horses, and indeed the white ones are going towards the north? Well, it is precisely because the trials and the difficulties that Israel and Judah had experienced had come from the north. It had come from the Babylonians and the Assyrians. It had come from the Medo-Persians. And here we see the horses who have come from heaven between these two bronze mountains, that they are going to the north and they are unimpeded. And it is precisely that, to reveal to us that God's sovereignty is not only a sovereignty of power, but a sovereignty of dominion, that he reigns in every soul and in every space, that there is not a blade of this creation that he does not own and say, "This is mine," even over his enemies. They needed to know that even though they were under the Medo-Persian, there was still a throne above them, the throne of God. We not only see then the sovereign power of God, the sovereign dominion of God, but the sovereign grace of God in verses 9 to 15. I've argued that the word grace may not seem appropriate to describe the sovereignty of God here. But the name does occur in verse 14 for the name of Josiah. Pet name for Josiah. It appears there, the term hen, and it is grace. What you find in these verses is a command for Zechariah to visit the house of one Josiah and receive silver and gold from Jews who had returned from the place of captivity, had returned from Babylon. And then he was to fashion a crown from silver and gold and place it on the head of Joshua the high priest. And what is interesting is that the high priest did not wear crowns. It was, you know, they may have a mitre, but they did not wear crowns. So here you see Joshua the high priest is now crowned. And it signals that there is a one to come who the text will develop as the branch of the Lord. There is coming one who will unite in his person the office of priest and king. And that's the symbolism of the crown. We will find in this section that he is described as the branch, a language used of him in the prophecy of Isaiah and Jeremiah. The branch of the Lord will build the temple, the Lord's temple. You see how he shall build the temple of the Lord in chapter 12. It's not referring to Joshua. It's one who is to come is to build this temple. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule. You know, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king, who will come to establish his kingdom and who will reign. And I suggest that when Jesus came, along with him came the kingdom of God. Jesus came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Paul in Acts preached the kingdom of God. The gospel contains this message of the reign of God. And what this writer, what this prophet sees, he sees a future priest and king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come to establish his reign. And people outside of Israel will be part of that reign who will serve him. So let me close this by saying to you, things are on the move. Our God is working invisibly and sovereignly to fulfill his purposes. Let us not be discouraged as we look out at the scene before us, we look internally at the churches where we serve, or we look at our lives. Our God is sovereign. Sovereign in power, sovereign in dominion, in scope, and sovereign in his grace. And that sovereign grace has been revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And if he has given his Son, Jesus Christ, for us, then there is no grace that you and I can need that God will not give, because he has given us his Son. And so let's submit to him, let's trust in him, and await that future cry, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns.